Second Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6. We left off after going through kind of a almost bizarre little section of the sons of the prophets going out to build a new building. They were outgrowing their space, and so they went off, and Elisha went with them. And as they were chopping down trees, doing the work themselves, somebody's axe head flew off and landed in the Jordan, kabloop, and sunk. And he said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God, Elisha, spoke to him and said, "Well, where did you lose it?" And he showed him, and then he cut down a stick and threw it in there, and the axe head, it said, went right to the top of the water, and the guy grabbed it off. Kind of an odd little story. We went through some of the, I guess, the spiritual lessons in it for us. I'm not going to repeat that. You can get the tape. But we left off after verse 7. And it says this in verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. The king of Syria warred against Israel. Remember, at this point, the nation of Israel has been split into two sections, Judah in the south, Judah and the tribe of Benjamin together, and then the other tribes are all collectively in the north called Israel. Israel's king at this point is a guy whose name is Joram or Jehoram. Really very confusing when you read through these sections, because the guy's name is Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab. They call him Joram sometimes. In the meantime, in Judah in the south, there's a king down there named Jehoram, who they call Joram sometimes. So you really got to stay on top of it to figure out who they're talking about through a lot of this. But this is Joram or Jehoram, the son of Ahab. He's not as bad as Ahab, because Ahab was described as the worst king ever of all time for Israel. But that doesn't make him good. Less bad doesn't make you good. It just makes you a little less bad. He's very hot and cold. One moment he does okay, next minute he's pretty far gone. And we see the king of Syria taking counsel. He's planning an ambush. He's sending raiding parties in. He wants to take and capture. He's not sending the whole army necessarily, but he's sending a band of men in there to try to grab the king. And he keeps laying these traps for him. And every time he does it, Elisha warns the king, saying, "You really don't want to go there, because the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad is his name, he's set up an ambush for you." And so the king won't go, but he'll send somebody, and sure enough, there's an ambush there, just like he said. And it says, not once nor twice, which means it happened a bunch of times. And we're going to see the Lord working through Elisha here to preserve this king. And going through this, there's a couple things to notice. First of all, Elisha, he's following up after Elijah. He's God's prophet. Miraculously, when you look at the miracles category, he does about twice as much as Elijah does. He's a completely different type of guy. Elijah is the call down fire from heaven, get in the king's face and tell him, "You're blowing it, dude." Elisha's not so much that. He seems to be quieter, less even in your face. You know, when Naaman the Syrian came, he didn't even go out to talk to him, but just sent his servant out to deal with him. And we're going to see through different places that he's not as bold and as brash. It's almost, in some ways, because nobody in the Old Testament does more miracles than Elisha, following Elijah, the bold, loud one, it's almost like he's the still, small voice following the big, heavy wind, in the same way that you had John the Baptist coming and getting in everybody's face saying, "Repent," and then Jesus came along afterwards, and he said, "Repent too," but he was more of a sit-down and teach a quiet guy than he was a loud guy like Elijah. I find it interesting, because Judah is in the south. That's where the temple is, and that is the place where the whole nation is supposed to go to worship. Israel in the north, remember, under, was it Jehoram? I forget now, whichever one it was, set up the golden calves in the north and in the south, in Dan and Bethel, to lead the Israelites off into idolatry instead of following the true God. all of the kings in the north are bad. Every single one of them are bad. They're just varying degrees of bad. There's no good king. And the people, by and large, are all turned aside after idols. So you would expect God would send his heavy-hitting prophet, the miraculous prophet, down to the south, because at least in the south you get some kings that do some good stuff, right? You got some people who are following the true and living God in the south. Why wouldn't they get the prophet? But instead, God sends Elisha and Elijah to the north, to Israel. And it's not because they were better, but it's because they were worse. You know, the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, he says, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. He says, when I first took you out of the land, I didn't tell you I want sacrifices and this and that. The first thing I said, just listen to my voice, do what I say, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. It's that easy. But then he continues on there in Jeremiah, and he says, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And yet they hearkened not unto me, or inclined their ear, but they hardened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. And you see these people, they're in rebellion to God, they're not doing what he says, they're given over to idolatry, and yet he keeps sending them prophets and prophets and prophets. And he says, you know, I'm not even all that interested in the sacrificing thing. This, yeah, the temple's in the south. What I'm really interested in is your heart. Will you just hear my voice, and will you just listen to me? Will you just do what I say? Follow me. That's all I ask. But they don't follow you. They started out with Samuel. You remember, not Samuel, with Saul, when he was a king and he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and Agag. And he didn't do it. And then Samuel shows up and says, you know, what's going on? And Saul says, well, I did everything God said. And he's like, well, then what's that bleating of sheep? Because God had told you to wipe out the whole city, all the animals, everything. He didn't want you to leave anything alive. And Saul says, well, I kept those, you know, I mean, I kept those to sacrifice, right? It was for you, God, that's why. And Samuel says, interesting to him, he says, you know, the Lord doesn't have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, not as much as in obeying his voice. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And as a people, they have turned away. And yet the Lord in his mercy is sending Elijah and Elisha and these prophets to try to reach him. Joram, he's a bad king. He's from the north. They're all bad. He's a bad king. He's not serving the Lord. He's allowing his people to stay in idolatry. And yet what is God doing through Elisha here? He's protecting him. Every time someone sets a trap for him, God rescues this guy. Now, Jehoram could be getting the mistaken impression that God is pretty cool with what he's doing. Elisha doesn't like him. He's going to say by the end of this chapter, he calls him a son of a murderer, and eventually he is going to die pretty horribly. And the question is, well, why? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why is he actually protecting this guy who is such a loser and so far outside his will? It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Does God not care? And when you look in 2 Peter, Peter talks about, you know, those people in the last days who will scoff and say, ah, he's not coming back, who cares? You know, and then Peter says, you know, they're ignorant, and they forget what happened in the days of Noah. And he says, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we see God being extremely patient with these people. Even though they've turned from him as a nation, their leadership is apart from God, and God is still protecting them. It's not that they're getting away with anything, it's just they're running out of rope. And I look at our nation, and I look at where we've gone from when we started, and the type of leadership. You know, you've heard me read stuff from the Founding Fathers before, you've heard me read stuff from was it Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Day address when he started that holiday, and you read how those people talk about the Lord and repenting as a nation, and then you look at what we have now, on both sides. And I don't, you know, we got three to choose from right now, probably soon to be two. I don't want to pick one, to be honest with you. There's nobody there that makes me think, yes, they're going to bring our nation back to a place where they bow the knee and they acknowledge the true and living God. Yes, we're going to be a nation that stands once again for righteousness, and I just don't see it. And you can get discouraged. I mean, I made a mistake today. I was in the car. I drove to my sister's, and I made the mistake of listening to talk radio, and it can really get you ugly if you listen to that. I mean, I like to listen to stuff to get the news, but that can just really, you know, grate on you and get you. And then when they're talking about the economy, and I left Lincoln and gas was $3.99. I came back a couple hours later, it's $4.04. You know, the night before it was $3.93. I'm thinking, my goodness, it's like a slot machine. Ding, 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 you pull it out and you don't know what it's going to stop at. And, you know, you look at what's going on with the war and all the other craziness going on, and you think, Lord, what's going on? Are we getting away with it? I mean, and if you really pay attention to the number of times, you know, one of the questions that people ask is how come we haven't been hit again since September 11th? Why hasn't somebody blown something up? Why haven't we seen that yet? And you ask the people who are in charge of Homeland Security, and most of them say, well, we've been lucky. We never hear. I found an interesting website the other day, and I didn't even know that information was out there, but it's a map of the world. And all across it, it shows all of these icons that come flashing on whenever there's any type of a terrorist incident anywhere in the world. It throws information. You just put your mouse over it, and it says, you know, X and such happened here. Well, on the United States, the day that I looked at it, there were like 30, 40, you know, some people making pipe bombs over here, you know, people trying to board the planes with knives over here, all the stuff that you just never hear about. And it seems like we just happen to somehow magically catch these people just at the right time or thwart the right thing. And there's a part of me that thinks, is this God just being long-suffering with us as a nation? Not, you know, completely. It's not because we're righteous, because we look at what we are as a people and we know we're not. You know, just watch the news, watch the entertainment for 30 seconds, you know we're not righteous. And of all of this, the most frustrated guy in my mind has got to be Elisha, because he doesn't like this guy. You remember what happened back in chapter 3 when the king of Judah got together with Jehoram, the same king, and Jehoram says, hey, let's go attack, you know, the Syrians. And he says, okay, I'm like you are. And they went down across the bottom of the Dead Sea, and they get stuck in the middle of the desert with no water. And then the king of Israel starts crying out, saying, oh, God's done this to us. He brought us together to kill us. And Elisha just happens to be on the scene, and he shows up, and he says to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said, nay, for the Lord has called these kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. And he's the prophet, that's his country, that's his king. And he says, you know what? I don't even want to see your face. If he wasn't here, I wouldn't even be here, because I don't care about you, because you're a wicked heathen who's going after false gods. Go back to mommy and daddy's false gods. I don't want to see you anymore. And yet Elisha is in this place, and the Lord says to Elisha, I want you to go warn the king that the Syrians are going to try to capture him. And Elisha's got to be saying, Lord, do we have to do that? Can I, you know, Lord, oh, maybe I better put a fleece out. Are you sure, God, you want me to do this? I mean, man, I can't stand this guy. Whoever comes next has got to be better than him, God. And yet here he is. He's called to be salt and he's called to be light in a wicked culture. You know, Jesus was the one who said, blessed when everybody will revile you and persecute you. And then he said, you are the salt of the earth. And you think about us as believers in the light of the world, we are to be salt, and salt is a seasoning. We're supposed to be the thing in this country that makes life palatable. And in some ways, I look at it, as bad as things are legislatively, and they're not looking particularly good in the future, what would it be like if we weren't here? Do you think it'd be better if there weren't godly men and women here and there standing up or doing what they can in whatever realm of influence they have? You know, salt is supposed to be medicinal. I mean, any of you who've ever had salt in a cut, you know what that feels like. And it's supposed to sting a little bit, but it's supposed to kill some of the germs. And I think that's part of the reason why we're here, is to be that burning yet cleansing influence on our country. Salt is, it provokes thirst. You know, those of us who used to spend time in the bars remember that they always gave us free peanuts. Why did they do that anyways at the bar? I don't understand why they give free peanuts. Well, because they were loaded with salt and they knew you'd drink more beer, so they give you all the free peanuts you want. And we are supposed to be that thing that causes a thirst in the nation. If anybody should be provoking the king to repent and turn to God, it should be Elisha. Because despite what he's doing, the Lord is still protecting him. And at some point, you'd think, because if you're about to fall into a trap, and obviously the king was going to do that. He was getting ready to go somewhere, and Elisha says, you don't want to go there. You're going to get caught. So he sends somebody, sure enough. Oh, wow. Well, imagine what would have happened if I'd have showed up there. That's, whew, boys, that was lucky. You know. So then a week later, oh, king, you better not go where you're going tomorrow because they're setting another trap for you. Oh, really? You know, whew, boys, I'm just the luckiest guy alive. And how many times can God step in and save somebody and then not give him the credit, but still think they're just, you know, fortunate? But then again, how many times in my life did the Lord protect me from my stupid self doing, I don't know how, sorry, Ma, how many numb things that should have got me in a lot of trouble or in a lot of pain, and yet the Lord preserved me, and I didn't repent. I just continued on, thinking it was just going to continue that way forever. Well, the king of Syria is not real thrilled with how this is going, because every time he goes to catch the king of Israel, he finds out about his plan and doesn't show up. And it says in verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and he said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Somebody's got to be a traitor. There's got to be somebody in my cabinet who's telling him, because every time I set a plan, he knows about it. He doesn't think anything supernatural. And I'm kind of surprised that those nations surrounding Israel aren't more aware of what's going on in Israel, because supernatural stuff happens over there, okay? It's been their way through their history. But he's looking for some natural explanation. There must be somebody ratting me out. And one of his servants said, and we don't know whose servant. We don't know which one. Is it one that was affected by Naaman getting cleansed from his leprosy? Is it one that little girl who let Naaman know about a way to get clean of his leprosy also spoke to someone else? Are there other Hebrew servants that are slaves in Syria that are saying, no, you don't understand, there's this dude over there who's in tight with God? But it says, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. That's kind of an unsettling thought, isn't it? That it's not one that I dwell on a lot. But you wonder, if we did, would we live differently? I mean, if God hears every word that you utter in your bedroom, if he hears every conversation in every room of your house, even when you think you're just you and the remote control and, you know, the friendly people at Dish Network or DirecTV or wherever, it's just you and them and the Lord is around, it really changes how you do things. Because we all act differently in front of people than we do when we think we're alone. Most of you guys probably aren't old enough to remember that old show, Candid Camera, with Alan Funt, where they used to, you know, do stupid things to people and put a camera on them to just mess with them and then watch how foolish they act, you know. Of course, there's cameras everywhere today. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Seems like every stoplight has a camera at it. And going to Walmart sometime and just look around the ceiling, all those black globes, they're not there for decoration. There's a camera in there watching you. But when you think about God being everywhere, and then, you know, it tells us in Hebrews that all things, you know, everything's manifest in his sight, that all things are open and naked for him with whom we have to do, should make us think about what we do and how we do it. Even being married, it's kind of a weird thought to think that as a husband with my wife, God is present in my bedchamber. It's kind of odd when you think about it, kind of unsettling maybe, but truthfully, he knows what's going on up there because he designed that, and he designed that for you, and yes, she's his daughter and you're his son, but still, actually, I was listening to Bob Coy on the radio the other day, and it was pretty interesting. He was talking about husbands and wives and was making the point that considering how he designed you and he designed your wife, and he's there everywhere anyways, and he's not really that weird about it because he knows it goes on, might even not hurt to pray before the two of you alone in your bedchamber and invite him there because, you know, he knows how she ticks and he knows how you tick. And I think our lives would be tremendously different if we acknowledge the presence of the Lord all the time and invited him to be part of our lives instead of trying to hide and do evil things thinking he doesn't see. Well, this guy tells the king, now you don't understand, there's a prophet who can, it doesn't matter how secretive you are, king, there's a prophet who knows every word you speak even in your bedroom. There's no traitor, it's God. And he said, this is the epitome of stupidity here, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. Oh, wait a minute. So he knows every word that you just said, okay? God tells him everything. All of these traps you're trying to lie for the king, this prophet knows about him and he tells him. And so the king says, well, go get him. What, he's not going to hear that? I mean, how's God is speaking to this guy and telling him everything that you say. What do you think he's not going to tell him about the trap coming for him? But that's, it shows a lack of understanding of the power of God on the king of Syria. And it fits right in, you know, Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? And they talk about, you know, shaking their fist at God and casting off his bands. And even in the end, when you see the enemies of the Lord amassing in the end times to fight against God. How do you fight against God? I mean, when Christ comes, it says he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. I mean, it's not a fight. There's no last battle. This isn't, it's not like, you know, one of the Narnia movies where there might be a chance or you know, was the Lord of the Rings series where Gandalf is coming in on the horse and it's really a fight. There's no fight. It's just over like that. And here's this guy thinking that he can fight against God and catch his prophet. Of course, how many times do we fight against God and think we can thwart his will? Doesn't really work too well. Okay. And it was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore he sent hither horses and chariots in a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? He sends a whole band of soldiers to surround the city where Elisha is at night. His servant, and this isn't Gehazi because he's been struck with leprosy and lost his position as the prophet's servant. It does speak some good things about him. I mean, he gets up early, right? You know, it says, Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. My sister called me this morning. Have you got blanket victory yet? It's 9 o'clock. Have you got blanket victory? No, Sandy, I was meditating on the word. I was meditating. But he's up early, and he looks out, and look, there's a whole army coming for me. I mean, it's got to be kind of a discouraging thing. He has, and when we see this, he has a real good handle on the problem. When you wake up in the morning and you look at your house and there's, you know, a few thousand people with armies and soldiers and weapons and everything coming to get you, the problem is pretty well laid out for you. And he freaks out and he says, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're completely surrounded. There's an army out there. What are we going to do? And he, this is Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the servant's got to be thinking, I'm not a math major. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, I'm missing something here. You know, there's an army around my city, and it's just little old me and little old you, and I'm not seeing it. And Elisha says, fear not. That's a repeated phrase through the Old Testament. Just looking for that phrase, I found 48 times where it says, fear not. in the Old Testament. I found another 17 times where it says, be not afraid. And one thing that's pretty consistent all the way through is whenever that's said, it's said to somebody who's afraid. Which just goes to show me. And there, and the cool thing is, a lot of the ones who hear that, be not afraid or fear not, you can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith. So, you know, it doesn't mean that you're blowing it completely if you're freaked out. We shouldn't be. It's something that happens frequently. But the thing that really kind of stuck out to me as I was looking through some of those fear nots or be not afraid is the reason why they're told. Because in almost every occasion that you see that in the Old Testament, it says, fear not for the Lord, or be not afraid for your God, or fear not for I am, and it's the Lord speaking. And every one of those instances, with the exception of maybe one or two, the Lord is tying in our lack of fear with his character. And it's like he's saying over and over, and it's kind of sad when you think about it, that he has to say it over and over to us, that if you're afraid, it's because you're failing to remember who I am, or what I'm like, or what I've promised I will do for you. If you're really afraid and freaked out by your situation, it's not a commentary on how bad your situation is. It's a commentary on how messed up your view of me is and what I promised and I said I'd do for you. Because we're not, you know, you drive around town and you can't go around town without finding somebody with a jacked up pickup with a sticker in the back window that says, fear this, or no fear, or I fear, you know what, when gas is $4 a gallon, I fear a vehicle that gets 15 miles to the gallon. I mean, I would be afraid if I owned it, but I'm not all that afraid of your Ram truck. You know, okay, you've got the chrome extras. Woo! There's probably only 20,000 of those in our state. Wow, that's pretty impressive. But the fear not thing, we're not told to not be afraid just because we're supposed to suck it up and be foolishly brave. Because truthfully, anybody who's trusting in a truck or a tattoo or whatever, a t-shirt that they've got that on, has good reason to fear, because those aren't things to trust in. But for those of us who are God's children, who he's made these promises to, and he saved us, and he's said all those things like, you know, he who's begun a good work and you who's faithful to complete it, Christ Jesus, we don't have to be afraid when we understand who he is. Now this guy, Elisha, says to him, hey, fear not, because there's more with us than there is with them. And it's obvious that he doesn't get it. So look what happens in verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. His physical eyesight is fine. He can see the problem perfectly. But a person apparently can have great physical eyesight and still be blind. And Elisha prayed, said, Lord, would you open his eyes so he can see why he doesn't have to be afraid? And I wonder, when I read that, does that mean that Elisha walks around like that all the time, seeing things that we don't see? Was he in that place? You remember when Elijah was getting ready to get taken up into heaven, and they're walking, and Elijah, you know, goes from place to place, and Elisha won't leave him, and then finally they're, you know, making their last little bit of a trek. And Elijah says, well, you know, is there anything you want before I go? And Elisha says, well, yeah, I'd like to have a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, well, don't you know who I am? I mean, that's not an easy thing to get. And he doesn't mean it like that, but he's like, yeah, That's not an easy thing. But he said, well, if you see me when I'm taken up, then you'll have it. But if you don't, you won't. And then a fiery chariot shows up, and it drives between the two of them, so they're separated, and then a whirlwind kicks up and pew, sucks Elijah up into the sky, and he's gone. And Elisha saw that happen. And it makes me wonder, was that, after that experience, was his eyes opened in a way where he understood. I wonder, maybe, personally, I bet he didn't. I bet he didn't know that. I mean, he didn't see them all the time. But he just got to the place where God had worked so many times in his life that he knew they were there. And so he wasn't freaked out about it. This guy needed to see. And you remember the whole thing with Thomas and the Last Supper, after the resurrection, excuse me, and you know, Jesus shows up, and Thomas, the one day he doesn't happen to go to church, Jesus shows up in the midst of them, and they all see him, and then Thomas, they tell him about it afterwards, and he says, "Ah, no, I'm sorry, I'm not buying it. He was dead, I saw him crucified. I'm not going to believe. If I don't get to put my finger through the holes in his hands and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe." And then Jesus shows up a few days later and says, "Come on over, Thomas, here's my hand, do your thing. Here's my side, jam your hand up in there." And Thomas responds rightly, and he says, "My Lord and my God," and he falls down before him. And Jesus says, "Well, Thomas, you've seen and you've believed, but blessed are those who, and blessed, oh, how happy are those who don't see and yet believe." And I think probably Elisha walked around not seeing, but just knowing that they were there and trusting, not freaking out. And then the Lord opened up this guy's eyes so he could see. And the cool thing about this situation is the provision was there. He just didn't see it. I mean, it was already in the pipeline. And I couldn't tell you how many times where I have been freaked out about something and crying out to God for it. "Oh, Lord, you know, I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill, or I don't know how I'm going to do this thing. I don't have the resources. I don't have what I need." And you're crying out right till the last moment. And, of course, he has this tendency to wait until the last moment to give you what you need. He doesn't give it to you early and remove your need for faith. But the stuff has already been set in motion to answer your question. And if you look a lot of those back through the time period, you recognize that he started the answer before you ever asked the question, because he knew what you were going to need. And here, the fiery chariots were all lined up around the top of the mountains. They were there, I'm sure, before either one of them got out of bed. But this guy sees the problem and he freaks out. Elisha prays to find out the Lord has already provided everything he needs. And it's a reasonable thing to trust him, because he is the type of God who takes care of his kids. Fiery chariots, assume they're angels. I wish I knew more about angels. The Bible tells us some things, not everything. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation, which means in some ways angels are involved in what we do, sort of waiting on us in some way. Interesting verse, Matthew 18:10, Jesus talking about children says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." There's angels watching over little kids. I thank God for that. I was watching mine out back sword fighting with sticks today, and I'm praying that there's an angel in there taking some blows in between, because, you know how kids are. They act like we did when we were kids. I don't think they're to preoccupy us. You know, some people get all weird about angels. We don't see any female angels in the Bible, just male ones. I don't think there's any touched by an angel ladies. At least not that we're told about. They're not little babies with wings on clouds. They're pretty awesome whenever they show up. Those are a lot of the instances where people say, "Ah," and they have to be told, "Be not afraid," because they see an angel and they freak out. But I'm sure for the servant, it was extremely comforting to know that there was a whole army just waiting. And when they came down to him, the army shows up, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It's interesting to see the difference between Elisha and Elijah. You remember what happened when Elijah was sitting on the hill and the soldier showed up, the captain with 50 soldiers, and said, "Man of God, come down, the king wants to see you." And he says, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there they go, all 50 of them just burn into little crisps. There's piles of metal, burn out sheaths and, you know, swords without handles or whatever they had. I mean, and then 50 more show up and do the same thing. And they got to be wondering, I wonder what these little mounds are. You know, somebody have a barbecue here? There's all this. And then, boom, another 50 get wiped out. The third guy's a little smarter, and he comes in on his knees and says, "Please come with us." But what would I mean, of all the things to pray, if I was surrounded by an army and they come to get me, I think I'd be praying, Lord, light him up, baby. Let's go. And I followed Elijah. I know what he can do, Lord, and I got a double spirit, double portion. So let's blue flame. I'm thinking I'm going to get the hot stuff or lightning. I don't know. And he decides to just strike him with blindness. But it's not normal blindness we're going to see. It's something different. And Elisha goes out to them, and it says in verse 19, Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. So he leads this whole army to another city. They come looking for Elisha, but it's not like the Lord physically blinded them. It's like he confused them. Because they go, they're able to see. I mean, he doesn't have to get a bunch of, CNI dogs or anything. They can follow him. They just seem really confused. All I can think of is, these aren't the droids that you're looking for. You don't need to see their papers. They can be about their business. You know, like the Jedi mind trick or something. And he just takes their weak minds and confuses them so that they go with Elisha to Samaria. So somebody is working guard duty in the city of Samaria, and he looks out over the wall, and there's an army coming. And then he looks closer, and there's Elisha leading an army. They're just kind of walking behind him, looking kind of confused, but walking behind him. The king's got to be wondering, finally, I've ticked him off enough. Maybe he's bringing an army to get me himself. I don't know, but it says it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Here they came to kill Elisha, and next thing they know, they're in the middle of a walled city, because Dothan wasn't a walled city. They're in the middle of Samaria, a walled city, presumably surrounded by the Israeli army, defenseless. I mean, they're done for. And all of a sudden, they come to, and it's like, huh? And they realize they're surrounded. And we see what kind of guy the king of Israel was. The king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, of course, now he's all spiritual, my father, now he's, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He says it twice. Oh, can I get them? Can I get them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive by the sword of the bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Elisha's saying, you didn't catch them. If you capture prisoners of war, do you kill them after you bring them into the city? Well, you didn't capture these. You don't have the right to say anything. Feed them. That's what you should do. And it's interesting to see what happens here. Well, it says he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. They wake up surrounded, thinking they're done for, and the king is standing there saying, can I kill him? Can I kill him? And Elisha says, no, what's wrong with you? You didn't catch these guys. You got no business killing them. Feed them. Let's give them something to eat. They must be hungry. They just walked a long way. And it's very much like what Paul said in Romans 12, because Elisha, again, brought an army full of people who were sent out to get him. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Because Elisha dealt with these guys completely different than Elijah did. And I think there are some parallels when you look at this whole thing and where we are. Here is Elisha. He's in the middle of a sinful nation. There's other sinful nations outside that are trying to get him. And rather than destroy the people that are out to get him, he realizes the whole thing is with the king of Assyria, right? I mean, it's the king of Assyria who wants to capture the king of Israel. It's the king of Assyria who sent the army in to get Elisha. These guys, they're just soldiers, and they don't know any better. They're following the king. And so when they come to, he feeds them. And the king does a good job with that he not only did he just give them bread and water, he gave them a great provision, it says. He cooked a nice meal for them, and they ate, and they drank, and he sent them back home. After that, they didn't come back. Because when you realize somebody could destroy you, and they show you mercy, are you going to come back? I mean, the first time, here they have the enemy the leader of the enemy telling them how wicked and horrible those Israelites are. You should go get them. Now they're like, well, I don't know about that, but I know that they had me dead to rights and they didn't kill me. They fed me and then they let me go. And you look at the war that we fight, if that's us, if we're in this world, and look, we all have people that we run into that give us a hard time, especially if you're a believer. You know, Jesus gave us that precious promise, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there are going to be people who give you a hard time because of your faith. There are going to be people who give you a hard time, and it's not necessarily because you're saying you're a Christian and they say they hate Christians. There's some people who just don't like you. Maybe it's because you're, you know, all holy roller. Maybe it's just because they're lost. And you remember what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world, little g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The people that drive us nuts, and probably the ones that we pray frequently, get them, Lord. You know, we get all scriptural and pray like David, Lord, break their teeth and bust out the teeth of the young lions. And yet, they're just pawns in a war that they don't probably even recognize is going on. And they're lost. And if we, instead of looking to kill them, look to win them, and when we get them in the place where they're vulnerable and defenseless, and let's be honest, anybody who follows the wisdom of this world, who follows the philosophy and wisdom of man, sooner or later, if you just completely talk to them scripture, they're going to be defenseless and helpless because their belief system will fall apart. Wait until, you know, the ones who persecute you and can't stand you where you work, wait until the plant shuts down. Wait until things get hard. Wait until someone in their family gets sick. They know who prays, and they know who to ask, would you pray for me? And if you've made a point of trying to kill them when they're fighting against you versus trying to win them, it'll have no impact. But if we do like Elisha does, and we pray, Lord, please open their eyes. Let's bring them to the place. And look, you see what he does. He takes them from surrounding him. He brings them into the center of God's people. And then just praise, Lord, open their eyes. And if there's not a better picture of what we should be doing on Sunday morning, it's just bring people in and say, you know, come here. Just come here. You know, it's relaxed there. He'll probably have flip-flops on, and nobody's going to point you out or make you do something stupid. And then when they're here, you pray. Say, Lord, just open their eyes, and I'll teach them out of the Word, and maybe he'll open their eyes and change them completely. I think more than anything, that needs to be what we do, is we pray that the Lord would open people's eyes. Because they're blind. And I know that for a fact, because I was blind. I was lost. Now I see. And so, I guess for me, the stuff that sticks out from this section, one, be praying. Pray for those who persecute you. But two, to understand that God is—he's tied His name up in us, you know. He gave His Son for us. So if He's willing to give His Son for you and me, is He really going to hold back on other stuff? You know, I listened to the talk radio earlier today, and it can make you kind of apprehensive. It flashbacks to Y2K, you know, when I was buying rice and beans and toilet paper and. Someday we'll talk and I'll tell you the real story. I'll tell you what. But I've met people who were worse than I was. One of the elders in Bangor, I found out he was a wacko too. He said, yeah, my kid's playhouse was the bunker. he actually built a bunker. I mean, he was ready. I wouldn't have tried to take his toilet paper, but I was ready if anybody came for mine. But, you know, who knows what's going to happen? These can be fearful times if you don't know the Lord. But we don't need to give a thought about what we'll eat or what we wear, because God knows we need those things. He takes care of the birds and He takes care of the flowers. He can take care of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much, Father, that You Lord, you are a God who keeps his promises. Lord, you are a God who remembers his children. You are a God who's there and who can be found. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of your faithfulness. Lord, bring to remembrance all of the times that you took care of us in the past so that we can trust you in the present and not be worried about the future. Lord, I pray that you would pour your spirit out on us and, Lord, make us men and women who pray. Lord, make us men and women who pray for those around us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would open the eyes of our friends, of our family, of our coworkers, Lord, classmates, that you would do exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.